And this is approximately the 19th or 20th hour in this series on millennial eschatology. Eschatology is a two-bit word that means last things. So eschatology is the doctrine of last things in the Bible. Approximately 25 to 30% of Scripture deals with last things. So from the Holy Spirit's point of view, Scripture is greatly concerned with the issue of history and where it is going from divine viewpoint. We began this series with a chart that very briefly outlined three positions that have developed over church history relative to the millennial aspect of eschatology, that is, the thousand-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. The premillennial position is that the Lord must return to set up his triumphant kingdom, and he will reign over planet Earth for 1,000 years. We believers of this age will be with him in resurrected bodies, and we will share in judging the cosmos during that time. It will be after that that there will be a resurrection judgment, and then eternity begins. The second position, which was very popular in the 19th century, was a postmillennial position, and it said no, Christ did not have to return to set up the triumphant kingdom. The preaching of the gospel by the church will precede the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it will triumph over culture, over world culture, for 1,000 years without the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. That thesis became very discredited with the various historical events of the early part of this century, and also with a more biblical position emphasis that was premillennial. That is, exegetes began to say, yes, Scripture supports this in the overwhelming number of passages. So postmillennial sort of died out, but now has been resurrected in a form called preterism. Preterism. And R.C. Sproul, famous Reformed teacher from Florida, calls his ministries Ligonier Ministries, has just written a book accepting that position. He is a mild preterist. The third position, we said, was amillennial. Amillennial says there is no millennium, none whatsoever. There is no thousand-year reign. We are in the kingdom age right now. They are synonymous. History will end with one big sort of ball of wax wrap up with Christ's return, a resurrection, the unbelievers cast into hell, and eternity begins. So out that the kingdom in its ultimate manifestation is outside the realm of human history. This is the doctrinal position of the Roman Catholic Church. It is the doctrinal position of the Missouri Church, the Lutheran Church of the Missouri Synod. It is the official position of all Presbyterian Orthodox or Orthodox Presbyterian churches. Seminaries like Westminster Seminary, which is Presbyterian, Westminster of the West in Escondido, California, which is also Presbyterian. Any Reformed seminary will take the amillennial position. And the purpose of this whole series was to try to show that the abundance of Scripture supports the premillennial view. But because we have mentioned under this position here, Reformed theology, which is sometimes called covenant theology, and we'll deal with those terms in just a minute. Because we have mentioned these, I have had a number of people ask me to clarify these positions. So that is the purpose of our hour this morning, And that's what we're trying to cover in the handout number 10 that you have in your hands. With that in mind, let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin our study. Now, our Father, we treasure your word and what it said, what it says. We treasure also a proper understanding of your word. We would rather talk from your word than from theologians who say that your word says certain things. But it's necessary, we feel, to clarify these issues this hour. I pray that that this will be beneficial for all believers here. Pray that you'll help us to do this fairly and honestly and openly. And pray that we can answer any questions that are left with the believers here in this fellowship relative to covenant theology. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what I've done is I've blown up on an overlay what you have on the front page of handout number 10. And we begin with the definition of covenant theology or Reformed theology. Okay? Theology Reformed takes its name from the Reformation. It means that it reforms the theology of the Middle Ages into a system. Now that system is based on a concept of covenants. So we say, covenant theology is a system of theology that sees two covenants from God, two divine covenants, as the major unifying theme of Scripture. These two covenants are, one, a covenant of works, and don't jump to a conclusion about what that is because you'll be wrong. Wait till we define it. And two, a covenant of grace. Now, some covenant or Reformed theologians add a third one. They call it the covenant of redemption. Most, however, just include the covenant of redemption as a subsidiary under the covenant of grace. All right, let's work on these. The first one is the covenant of works. The covenant of works. Now, a covenant is what, teenagers? What is a covenant? What does the biblical word Bereshith, Hebrew, what does that mean in practical terms? Covenant is a agreement or what kind of agreement? Pardon? A pact? What kind of a pact? Is it official? Is it legal? A legal. So we would call that a contract. A covenant is a contract. Consequently, since it's a contract, there have to be two parties always involved in a contract. So this contract, the two parties in this contract of works, according to covenant theologians, is God and Adam before the fall. And Adam, under this concept, was a representative of the whole human race. So that when Adam fell, the whole human race fell in Adam. The condition was righteous obedience to a command of God, and that command was delivered when Adam was in paradise, or almost paradise, the Garden of Eden. And he was forbidden to be involved with the fruit of a certain tree, and that was a condition. If he disobeyed that, the reward for disobedience was death and corruption, and we, of course, know the results of that, that Adam partook of the tree at the instigation of his gorgeous, glamorous Miss Universe before the fall. And Timothy tells us that Eve was totally deceived in the fall, and Adam was not. In other words, Adam had an option. God in the garden or Eve outside the garden. Guess who won? God didn't have a shot. And so he fell, and with him the whole human race. This from a covenant theologian's perspective, is the covenant of works. The second covenant, which Reformed or covenant theologians perceive as the unifying theme of all Scripture, is a covenant of grace or redemption. A covenant of grace or redemption. The parties involved were God and Christ. God and Christ. That is, there was an agreement between God and the Eternal Son, who would become the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a covenant for sinners in which Christ would lay down his life for sinners, and sinners, by simple faith in Christ, would be rewarded with eternal life. Now, that sounds like that's in total agreement with what we believe, but now we have entered into the doctrine of what when we talk about sinners getting saved. This is the doctrine of what? What? Well, beyond election. It's the doctrine of what? Boy, you know, it's hard to hear up here. Can't hear you. Atonement or salvation. Okay? The doctrine which is expressed in the Greek word soteriology. Soteriology means salvation. So now you've entered into the area of soteriology, how one is saved. And if you leave these last sentences that I put on here out, it looks like we're in total agreement. But you dare not leave those out because Reformed theologians do not mean what we mean when they say faith in Christ. They say that regeneration precedes personal faith, and we'll deal with that at the end, down toward the end of this session. Christ would die for sinners, but only elect sinners. He didn't die for all the sinners of the world. We have great problems with that. We feel Scripture has great problems with that, maybe we should say. Okay? So the reward would be eternal life, but it's reserved for elect sinners. And elect sinners will be those who persevere in the faith. Somebody has well said that the Reformed position on soteriology or salvation means that you're saved forever if you're one of the elect. The Arminian position, which believes that you can lose your salvation, they believe you're saved, but you don't know for how long. Either one of these positions is not scriptural. Now, I want to ask you a question. Can you show me in the Scriptures, from the Scriptures themselves, any place that the Scripture uses the term covenant of works or covenant of grace, where that precise terminology is in Scripture? If you'd say yes, then you would show it to me, and I would say you have the genuine perverted edition of Scripture, the genuine reversed edition, because you will never, never find these two terms in the Scripture. Those are terms designed by theologians to represent their system. They arbitrarily take two terms and superimpose them on Scripture, and then they say these are the unifying themes of Scripture, and they interpret all Scripture in light of this presupposition. Okay? So there is a hermeneutical presupposition. Hermeneutical means simply interpretive. Interpretive presupposition of Reformed theology, and it is this. Since God made one all-pervading conditional covenant of grace with the redeemed, there can only be one redeemed people. There can be only one spiritual temple. Therefore, Israel and the church are one with no distinctions. Okay? That is, they create a system based upon a presupposition, and they make Scripture fit that presupposition. And one result is, they say, there is one body of the dream of believers with no distinction. Oh, really? Oh, really? Would you show me in your Bible where anyone in the Old Testament was baptized by the Spirit? Impossible. And yet every believer in the church age has been baptized by the Scripture, or by the Holy Spirit. Now the question is this. Did we as premillennialists make that distinction, or do the Scriptures make that distinction? This is foundational to everything that we say. Do the Scriptures make a distinction in the body of the redeemed? Is it different to be a believer in the church age and a believer in Israel's age? Oh, a radical, radical distinction. Not that we make, but the Scriptures make. And one of those clear distinctions is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, all the ministries of the Holy Spirit that we enjoy today that they did not enjoy in the Old Testament. Was there a body of Christ in the Old Testament? Impossible. There was a kingdom of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now there is a spiritual body with Christ as the head, where in the Old Testament you had a nation state with Christ as the king, or with God as the king of that nation. Did we make that distinction? No, the Scriptures make that distinction. It's very clear in the Scriptures. So, to sustain this presupposition, covenant theologians have to follow a literal, non-literal method of interpretation. They have to say, all the passages that we read in this series, relative to Israel and her triumphant kingdom, they have to say, no, it doesn't mean Israel at all. It means the church in this age. Because that alone will fit this interpretation. And this has to be the right interpretation because it has to fit this theological system. Okay? Note this quote by a Reformed theologian. Listen to this. Quote, to say that there is more than one distinct redeemed people is to do violence to the unity of the covenant. I'm going to read it again. To say that there is more than one distinct redeemed people is to do violence to the unity of the covenant. In other words, don't let the Scriptures say what they really say, because it does violence to this concept of the covenant of grace. And we don't want to let that happen. They have created a system and then forced their hermeneutic on the Scriptures to support the system. Now, on the bottom of your next page, the bottom of the next page, there is a summary. And when you apply this principle, this is what happens. Okay? Summary. Covenant Reformed theology teaches that all the redeemed of the Old Testament and the New Testament are one. Therefore, the church is but a continuation and successor to Israel. As such, the church has now absorbed and appropriated all the Old Testament promises and prophecies. Now that means, on this chart, what we have pointed out from the Old Testament to prove that Christ has to return and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, all those multitudinous passages have to be interpreted spiritually and applied to this age, and hence, no triumphant kingdom in time, space, history. We are not talking about one or two passages here. We are talking about 25% of the Bible. So when you apply this, this is what happens. Obviously, to sustain such presuppositions, Reformed theologians must ignore or spiritualize about 25 to 30% of the Bible, including the entire book of Revelation. While I'm on this point, let me illustrate that by the book of Revelation. I have a little overview of the book of Revelation. Okay? It looks like this. The book of Revelation is divided very nicely by its own self into the things that are, chapters 1 through 3, and you'll find there's an address in here to seven churches. All the verbs are in the present tense. They all refer to what is in this time. And the things that shall be, 1:19, that's the events of Daniel's 70th week. And chapters 4 through 19 deal with those events. In the end of chapter 19, you have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the binding of Satan, the 1,000-year reign mentioned 4 or 5 times in 6 verses, and the millennial state followed by the eternal state. Now, look at the references in this book. In this things that are, you have 19 references to the church. You have one reference to Israel in passing. When to the church at Pergamos, John writes, Balak cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And he's telling the church at Pergamos that they have gone the way of Israel in this regard. It's the only reference to Israel. It's just sort of a bypass. But when you get to the events of Daniel's 70th week, the prophecy of the Great Tribulation period, you have 26 references to Israel, 0 references to the church. Now, if we were debating a Reformed theologian, he would argue that every one of these references is to the church. You see? And if you were a preterist, if it were a preterist, now, preterist simply means behind, or it's happened, something that's gone before. A preterist would say that all of these passages refer to something that happened either before AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, or 325 AD at the latest. They would say all the events of the book of Revelation already happened, so that John had to write the book of Revelation before AD 70 in order for it to be prophecy. And so if you read a commentary that predicts or that says that the writing of the book of Revelation occurred before AD 70, just expect a preterist interpretation to follow. Okay? Does this illustrate what I'm trying to, do you perceive what I'm trying to say? How they have to spiritualize references that are clearly to the nation of Israel and the people of Israel. In future, you have one reference to Israel and 6 references to the church in the latter part of that book. So to sustain, first of all, it's a presupposition that there is one unifying covenant. Now, in this regard, I'm going to talk a little bit about covenants, and then I'm going to ask you, who are the real covenant theologians? But let's proceed to the second page of your notes and talk a little bit about 5 major or 5 general agreements between dispensational theology and covenant or reformed theology. We are talking now about areas in which there is much agreement. I probably should preface my remarks by saying that we are now dealing with, when we're talking about reformed and covenant theologians here, we're talking about men who really do believe in the integrity and the divine inspiration of Scripture. That is, we are in agreement that the Scriptures are God's recorded revelation of Himself and hence are protected by the sovereignty of God in their accuracy. And so, obviously, there's going to be some disagreements when we, or some agreements when we take that position, and the men we're talking about do agree with that. Well, in terms of agreements, they both agree that a dispensation is a period of time during which a particular revelation of God's will has been operative. That is, there are divisions in time-space history in which God has revealed His way of approach to Himself that are not precisely the same. They may ultimately mean the same thing, but they're not precisely the same. For example, under the Israel dispensation, you had to bring a sacrifice, right? And where would you bring it, young people? Teenagers. Where would you bring the sacrifice if you were living in Israel's age? What place? I'm looking for a geographical name. That's not a geographical name. That's a spiritual house. What geographical place? Say after Solomon, where would you bring it? Older people. Where would you bring it? Jerusalem. To what place would you bring it in Jerusalem? Temple. To what place would you bring it before Solomon's temple? Tabernacle. Okay? Solomon's temple succeeds the tabernacle. To whom would you bring it? Priest. And what tribe were the priests from? Oh, you wouldn't bring it to a Judahite. No, because that would be the wrong person to offer the sacrifice. Now, do you know anybody that's doing that today? So obviously there are two dispensations, since you're not doing that today, right? Well, let me show you another illustration. Let's take the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll let it divide time. And back here, we'll put the Sinaitic covenant, which is the covenant of the law given at Sinai, 1446 B.C. And before that, we'll put Abraham. Here's A.B. And before that, you have Gentiles, or you have Adam. Okay? And over here, we have church age. And what we're going to talk about here, or what we're trying to illustrate here, is a difference in modus operandi relative to priesthood. Back in Adam's and Abel's time, the father of the family was the priest. And it was a father's responsibility to teach his children the way of approach to God was through a sacrifice. When the Sinaitic law came along, the fathers were superseded by a tribe called the Levites. And it was only Levites that could offer sacrifices legitimately to the Lord. But in the church age, all believers are priests. All believers are priests to God, with Jesus Christ alone as our great high priest. Consequently, every believer has total access to God the Father through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told to come boldly to God because of the greatness of our high priest, who is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. But in this age, you wouldn't do that. You'd have to go to a Levite. In this age, the father was the priest who taught his children. So, both agree that there are dispensations. They do not agree, however, on the number of dispensations. Point two, both agree that since the time of Moses, history can be divided into two dispensations. 80 to 85% of the Bible concerns itself with these two. And we could divide that this way. We put the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we put Israel under law and the church under grace. And the Bible concerns itself mainly with these two ages. Point three and point four. Both agree that the new birth has been characteristic of every age since the fall. That is, in order to know God, a member of the human race must be born again. Point four, both agree that salvation is by grace through faith that rests solely upon the blood death of Christ, though they do not necessarily agree how faith comes. But they agree this is the only way that one can be saved. In other words, if you put these two together, both agree there is only one plan of salvation. And that has always been the plan. And in the Old Testament times, back here under Israel, they didn't look to the law to be saved. They looked to the law as a means of approach to God whereby their sins might be forgiven, which was solely by grace through faith that looked forward to the shed blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Point five. Both agree that Christ shall return. Remember our chart? Did you notice on this chart that everybody on this chart agrees in the return of Christ? I mean, how can you read the Bible without believing that Jesus Christ is going to come back? So they all have to agree on that because they take the Bible seriously, but they do not necessarily agree with the events that precede it or the events necessarily that follow it. Up here we have the kingdom following the return. Down here you have the kingdom preceding the return. Down here you don't even have a kingdom. So there is disagreement about the events that precede or follow the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are there any questions on those areas of agreement? Have I said something that needs clarified or that we can answer in that regard? Okay, then we're going to proceed with major differences. Now, most of these major differences that I'm pointing out here, maybe one or two is going to relate to soteriology. And teenagers, what does soteriology refer to? The doctrine of what? Salvation. Very good. Okay? Okay, they have differences. We have differences over distinctions. Now, this is that are clearly made in the Bible. And I have to tell you, if you're a visitor here, I've been here now going on 3 years. And this is one of the great things that I appreciated when I first came to this church and that I noted mentally was how clearly in the public presentation of God's Word these distinctions were highlighted. Folks, this is very, very, very important because these are distinctions that the Bible makes. Not that the premillennial theologian makes on the basis of his position. He reasons inductively. He says, this is what the scriptures say inductively, and this is then what they must mean. The first of these that I want to point out is the distinction between the church from national Israel. In your notes, I have, or in the book, I don't know if I've given it to you yet. May have gave it to you a few weeks ago. There is a readout on the distinctions between the kingdom, which national Israel represents, and the church, which we represent. The church is a living organism. All the figures of speech that are used relative to church are living figures. That Jesus Christ is the head of the body, which is his church. And as such, every member of the body, every believer of this age, is to be rightly oriented to the directive head of the church, which is not a pastor or a bishop or an archbishop or an ecclesiastic, but which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And any system, any theology, any ecclesiology that usurps that role, usurps the role of the headship of Jesus Christ. And churches that do that will try to control your life from the womb to the tomb. He is the head of the body, a living organism. And it is every believer's responsibility, I don't care what your physical age level is, or your chronological age, or your social age, or your spiritual age, you are responsible to Jesus Christ to know your position in the body and to function out of that role. You have no concept whatsoever of that in the Old Testament because there is no such thing in the Old Testament. There is no such terminology in the Old Testament. There is only a terminology that relates Jesus Christ as King of the nation of Israel, which is his elect, chosen nation in Old Testament times to evangelize the world. Secondly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit as unique to the church age. That is, if Jesus Christ is head of the body, and you are over here and you're outside the body as an unbeliever, how do you get in the body of Christ? How does this happen? Since this is a spiritual body, how does that happen? Well, it happens by what the Bible calls the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As an unbeliever, you hear the gospel and you exercise faith in the gospel. Now that means that your sins are remitted on the basis of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for your sins. You're still not in the body though, right? So how did you get in the body? Well, when this happens, at the very moment, second, that happened, when you as an unbeliever realize your lost condition, that your sin has separated you from God, and you are in a state of spiritual death without any hope, without any chance in this world of identity with God. And along comes the gospel and says, Christ died in your place for all of your sins. And this is the only answer from God relative to your sins. And you exercise faith in that. And that is an unseen, unperceptible response to the only gospel. The non-negotiable gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, boom, you are born again. You are taken retroactively so that his death becomes your death. And you're taken through his death, burial, and resurrection and placed into the body of Christ. And you become a member of the body of Christ along with every believer of this age. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and every believer has been baptized according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, 14, 15 in there. Okay? You will never find that doctrine in the Old Testament because it never happened there. It's only happened. It's a distinction of the church age. Now, we've mentioned these other ones, and I have to hurry. Christ is head of the church, but King of Israel. Old Testament theocracy, distinct for Israel alone. Differences between Old Testament law and grace, therefore a major difference concerning the purposes and the end of the law. And what the Reformed theologian does is he takes the law right past the cross and puts it on the back of the believer, despite such passages as 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Will you turn there for a minute? I want to show you something, quickly as I can. Now everybody's paying attention, right, young people? We're talking about the differences, major differences. In the New Testament, we have a Holy Spirit interpretation of the purposes of the law. There are about five of these. I have a paper on these. If you would like to have it, I'd be happy to give it to you. It's called The Believer and the Mosaic Law. What are their relationship? Will you listen to this clear passage? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and I'll start reading at verse 6. Who, meaning God, hath also made us able ministers of a new covenant. There is no article there. A new covenant. Word testament is often called, the atheke is often translated testament. Now this covenant is not of the letter, but it is of the spirit. For the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death... Oh, what was the ministration of death? Written and engraven in stones. All right, teenagers, what was written and engraven in stone in the Old Testament? What? What part of the law? Ten Commandments. Anything else in the Old Testament law written and engraven in stone? Was the ceremonial law written and engraven in stone? No. Was the civil law written and engraven in stone? No. What was written and engraven in stone in the law? The Ten Commandments. And what does the Holy Spirit call them in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7? The ministration of what? Death. Now then, are you going to tell me that the Ten Commandments were given so that we might be able to try to keep them so that we could be right before God? Is that what you're going to try to tell me? Well, I'm going to tell you what the Holy Spirit's trying to tell you. The Holy Spirit's trying to tell you is they're written to show you how dead you are. Because you won't keep them. Was it wrong to lie before the Ten Commandments were given? Was it wrong to steal before the Ten Commandments were given? Was it wrong to commit adultery before the Ten Commandments were given? Was it wrong to covet? Nobody here guilty of coveting. Well, then why do you play Powerball? I mean, come on. Was it wrong? Has it been wrong ever since to do these things? Categorically, it is wrong. Keep reading. But if the administration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, so what did he do when he came down off the mount so that they wouldn't see the glory? What did he do? He put a veil on his face. Someday I want to bring a message on why the veil on Moses' face. They could not steadfastly behold which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit, which we're in now, be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, what was the ministration of condemnation? The Ten Commandments. It condemns us. That was its purpose, according to Romans 1, or pardon me, 3, 19 and 20 and 21. I challenge you to read any Reformed covenant theologian who will not take the Ten Commandments right past the cross, and they'll lay them right on your back, and they'll say, this was the purpose that you were saved in order to keep the Ten Commandments. Now I'm going to tell you what I feel what happens to the believer. You know, your standard of righteousness is much higher than 10 rules. You know that? We don't have a rule book. We don't take all the imperative modes out of the New Testament and make a rule book out of them and say, this is if it kills, and it will kill you. We don't have that kind of lifestyle. We have the lifestyle of the Holy Spirit who wrote the rule book. In us, living in us, the incarnation of God continues. God forbid, I'm not implying that we're anything like Jesus Christ, but the incarnation of God, the Holy Spirit, is in us. And He wrote the rule book, and I want to tell you, that standard of righteousness is far above anything that could be written down as a bunch of rules. And it's that life of the Spirit, that identity with God, are you listening? The holy, sanctified Spirit of God that the believer is to identify with. Every Reformed theologian will take those Ten Commandments right past the cross and lay them on your back, despite passages like 1 Timothy 1:9 that says the law was not written for the justified man, but for the ungodly sinner. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped and every person in the human race become guilty before God, that he might flee to the only means of salvation, the violent blood death of God's precious Son, Jesus Christ. This is a major, major difference in premillennial theology and covenant theology. Number two, the difference in literal interpretation of Israel and her goals and the church and its goals. They categorically deny the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Oh, I wanted to illustrate this. I will illustrate it. Look at Revelation chapter 20. We began our study with this. Revelation 20. It's the only place in the Bible you have a thousand-year reign of Christ mentioned. That you have the reign of Christ mentioned, but not the thousand years with it. Here you have them put together. Verse 1, Revelation 20. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And they cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, if you're a sixth grader and you can read, you ought to be able to tell me what that says. It simply says that Satan's put out of operation by angelic powers. He's locked in a bottomless pit somewhere where he can't get out. He can't function like he did now. And he does. And he's held in that incarceration for 1,000 years. Then after 1,000 years, you're going to be let out a little bit. Verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. So whoever these are that are in view, they're functioning in the role of a judge. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. By the way, that's us in the first part. And for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither had received neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads. Now that marks them out as tribulation believers when the Antichrist is on the scene. And they're resurrected. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They too will be reigning. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. That's the great white throne judgment. Now how does the amillennialist and the Reformed theologian interpret this? He says, well, that second one has to be a literal resurrection. But the first one is not a resurrection. It's spiritual. Oh, so in the same passage where you have the word resurrection, one spiritual and one physical. Who gave them the right to interpret that passage that way? Oh, what gave them the right was that they have this system. And the system says that there's one overriding covenant of grace and one body of the redeemed, and we dare not violate the principles of that covenant. So to interpret this as two physical resurrection, you would violate that covenant because one is dealing with one people and one's dealing with another. So under that system, you only have one resurrection. But under, if you read your Bible literally, you have at least three resurrections after Jesus Christ's resurrection. We pointed that out before. They deny the thousand-year reign that's mentioned four or five times in these six verses by spiritualizing it and applying it to this age. All right, hence a vast indifference in interpretation of the Old Testament covenants. Woe is me, I'm not getting to where I want to go. Now, let's have some teenagers tell me major Old Testament covenants. Major Old Testament covenants. Yeah, Dennis, what kind? Anybody else? Pardon? Davidic, okay. What's before the Davidic? Abrahamic? Edenic, okay. What else? Now we've had Edenic, Abrahamic. Which one? Noahic, okay. What else? I don't consider that major, but it's okay. Some do. How about Sinaitic or Levitical or what you call Mosaic or, okay, the law? How about Palestinian, where the land is given to Israel? Davidic, where they're going to have a king in perpetuity? These are major covenants, right? They called covenants? Yes. Are they called covenants in the Scripture? Yes. Are they called by those names? Yes, in the Scripture. Every one of them. Now, some of them are said to be eternal. In fact, all of them are said to be eternal. What does that mean? That means they're not going to cease in time. And do we believe those literally? Yes, we believe them literally. We believe that God gave to Abraham and his seed a land, and that land would be theirs in perpetuity. There's a condition to it. They're going to be obedient. They gave him a Davidic covenant with promise of a king in perpetuity and assured them of a kingdom. And we believe that literally. So then who really are the covenant theologians? Looks like we're more covenant than the covenants. The difference is that we accept a dispensational hermeneutic, which we feel the Scriptures absolutely, categorically demand. Okay? Fourthly, hence there is a vast difference in interpretation on kingdom passages, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Hence a major difference in the candidates for water baptism as well as water baptism's meaning. For example, under Reformed theology, they baptize babies. They take infant baptism from the Catholic Church and bring it right in to their churches. And they do it on this basis of this logic. They say that water baptism, are you listening? Is the sign of the covenant of grace. And they make water baptism then the New Testament equivalent of the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, which was what? Circumcision. I'll be scaring these teenagers. They won't sit down here anymore if I keep doing this. I'm sorry. Now, you show me in the Scripture, first of all, show me where water baptism is a sign of any covenant. Can't. Moreover, water baptism is only for believers. And all the people, the believers in the book of Acts that got saved, they all got water baptized. They got saved after they got baptized, not when they were babies. Baby can't exercise faith. So there's a major, major difference. And consequent, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about baptizing babies. In fact, it says only about baptizing believers. So there's a difference there. Now, what I have been talking about to this point largely concerns itself with eschatology. But in these last 6 points that I have, here is a major, major difference relative to the doctrine of salvation. So, now I hope all of you who want to be Bible-oriented in your thinking, make a distinction, okay? When you talk about to somebody about Reformed theology, make sure you're talking about the same doctrine. You listening? Because there are five-point Calvinist dispensationalists. They accept the Reformed position on soteriology, the tulip thing, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. They accept that, but they're dispensational in their hermeneutic. There are not a lot of these, but there are some. So you have to say, if you're talking to somebody, what doctrine are you talking about? Got it? So we are now shifting from eschatology, doctrine of last things, to the Reformed position on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Major, major issue. Number one, they teach that Christ died only for the elect. Christ died only for the elect. Now, here you are, you're witnessing to somebody. Got it? You're witnessing to some unsaved person, and you say to this unsaved person, have you ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I'm not sure. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. Well, let's see. Christ died for, I really don't know if he died for you. Because I don't know if you're one of the elect. And I wish I could say to you, Christ died for your sins, but all I have to tell you is, Christ died for the sins of the elect. Now that's the good news. Oh, really? Is that what Paul preached when he went to a town? Christ died for the elect? Did he approach everybody as though they were all elect? Of course he did. Does the scripture deal with this issue of Christ dying for the sins of the whole world? 1 John 2:2 says he died, who is a propitiation, a satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Secondly, they teach that regeneration must precede personal faith in Christ. That is, life before faith. Now, what does the scripture teach? Exactly the opposite. Faith before life. The whole problem of us as unredeemed, unregenerate people, well, we didn't have any spiritual life in us. We were dead. And what way did life come? Will you look at John chapter 20 very quickly? I'm hastening to a close. This is the whole issue. John chapter 20. This is why the book of John was written. John 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye what? Might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. What preceded life? Believing. Belief in the Gospels always precedes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever is regenerated might have faith in him. Is that what it says? No. It says that whosoever believeth in him might have everlasting life. He who hath the Son hath life. Who hath not the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. Belief in the Scriptures, in the Gospel, precedes life. It is the means of the human, it is the human response to the Gospel, the germinating seed that produces the new birth. Point three, they teach that therefore, that personal faith is the gift of God, but only for the elect. The Bible teaches that personal faith is not a gift of God in salvation. It is the response of human beings that God expects to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Four, they teach lordship salvation, and in so doing add requirements to salvation that confuse and distort the issue. The issue becomes what you do rather than what he did at Calvary for you. 5. Many of them teach that the believer does not have a sin nature. They teach one natureism. Some good dispensationalists now have adopted that position. 6. They bring the law right past the cross and saddle every believer with its demand. Obedience to the law becomes a proof of salvation. Now here is a telling point. Every knowledgeable, reformed theologian agrees. Are you listening? They agree that if you read God's Word with a consistent, literal, ordinary, grammatical interpretation, you will be a dispensationalist. And what we say is, that's the way to read it. Don't read it any other way, because it's incomprehensible. It can't be understood any other way. And God gave His Word that we might understand it and appropriate it. Don't have time for questions. Let's close in a word of prayer, and you'll have about 13 minutes. Father, I pray that this session will be helpful to every believer, every maturation level in Christ, and I pray that you'll be able to help us help others with this information, particularly as it relates to this study that we'll be doing relative to the triumphant millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ on planet Earth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You have about 12 minutes.